He's open to Colossians chapter 3. It's too much of a relaxed atmosphere here. You're going to have to get benches, wooden benches or something.
Yeah, like they used to do it. And then
little things for us to kneel on, too.
Yeah, right.
And then the service will last 8 hours in the cold.
And we'd sing, like, just randomly throughout the whole
thing. Okay, let's take a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together as a church to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace you've made available to us through your Son who gave himself for us at the cross. We thank you for all that you've given to us through your word, the absolute truth, the only truth in existence. We thank you, Father, for opening our eyes as to what's going on in the world today so we can see clearly and have discerning minds. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us and who teaches us, who strengthens us. We thank you, Father, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We pray tonight, Father, that you empower us with the words being shared this evening, and you empower us with power to walk in this world according to your will, to endure and overcome the things that we might face in the future, to stand strong and to be lights in this world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our session tonight is the last session in this short two-part series on treasure. We'll be starting a short two-part series on Sunday, and I'm having a mental block right now. It escapes me. So maybe it'll come to me sometime during the service. Now, a phrase we used, and I think it was in this series, is the phrase, what you don't know won't hurt you. It's a phrase we've heard in the past. We've heard it a number of times. But listen to the article that I came across a few weeks ago. Reuters reports that a recent poll in Italy is causing some concern. Almost half of Italians are in favor of having a strong man in power who does not care about parliament and elections, casting doubts on the strength of democracy in a major European nation. Italians are fed up with the lack of economic recovery following the 2008 global recession, as well as with ongoing governmental failures. Most of Italy's governments last just over a year, adding to the ongoing instability, and many are ready for a major change. According to Reuters, the Census Research Institute poll indicates that almost half of Italy's citizens believe the nation should be led by a messiah-like leader who does not have to worry about being accountable. Far-right groups continue to gain ground in Italy as a growing percentage of the populace loses faith in the government. Among the poor and less educated, over two-thirds are in favor of a powerful leader who can essentially operate above the law. Many just want the government to provide stability and certainty in their futures, and they seem not to care how it happens. Now, in a recent series that we did, we did a number of sessions on the dangers of lack of knowledge. Now, lack of knowledge, as we know, can be detrimental. We brought that out in that series, especially in the world we live in today. Now, after the rapture of the church, a powerful leader will appear on the scene and assume authority over 10 nations. He'll enter into an alliance with Israel, and for 3.5 years, Israel is going to experience some semblance of prosperity. But at the end of those 3.5 years, he's going to break his treaty with Israel. And Israel will experience a persecution far greater than she's ever experienced in the past. This leader will set up his image in the temple, Everybody will be forced to worship him. For those who refuse, many of them will be martyred. For those who do, they'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, all of this will result from lack of knowledge. Therefore, the phrase, what you don't know won't hurt you, is not 100% accurate, to say the least. Now, on the contrary, what you don't know can be very costly. On the other hand, what you do know can be very beneficial. This brings us to the subject of benefits. This has been the point of our discussion in this series. We've been noting the subject of benefits in previous sessions. Now, the fact of the matter is, knowledge will not only not hurt you, knowledge can be very beneficial. After Paul's conversion, he began preaching in Damascus. Now, this amazed many people. But after a while, the Jews plotted to kill him. Look at what happened in Acts 9, verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now note here that the knowledge Paul received saved his life. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him about Herod's plot to kill the child. So Joseph immediately followed the angel's instructions to take the child and his mother to Egypt. The knowledge Joseph received saved the life of his child. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night to find out more about who Jesus is, Jesus told him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, eventually, Nicodemus took advantage of that information that he received and became saved. And like Nicodemus, anybody who takes advantage of the opportunity receives eternal life. Now, this knowledge is not only just beneficial, it is vital. Why? Because a simple act of faith saves sinners from the final judgment. That same principle appears in Matthew 7, starting in verse 13, where Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. For there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Entering through the narrow gate is a reference to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. In the last few sessions, the focus of our discussion deals with the phrase "in Christ." And I say the last few sessions because I said on Sunday we did a three-part series on the bread and the benefits. Now that's where this series started, with those three sessions. The fourth session we did on Sunday, this is the fifth and final session having to do with benefits. The question has been asked, what's in a phrase? Well, in fact, what's in a phrase is the title to a book written by Marilyn Chandler McIntyre. It contains more than 50 phrases such as "in the fullness of time" and "fearfully and wonderfully made." Such phrases catch your attention and prompt you to pause and pay attention. "In Christ" is one such phrase. Contained within the phrase "in Christ" is all the difference between time and eternity, the blessing and the curse, heaven and hell, salvation and condemnation, and life and death. The phrase "in Christ" is not just a reference to location. It's an identification. But it's one that comes with benefits, not just short-term benefits, like the ones we touched on earlier in the series. The phrase "in Christ" has a connection to lasting benefits. We're going to touch on some of them. First has to do with the word identification. In Romans 6, Paul tells us that we who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Now that's a reference to identification. Every believer in this age has been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and death and burial. But Paul also said that as believers, we are dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. The phrase "alive to God in Christ" refers to an identification as well. Believers in this age have not only been baptized into Christ, into his death and burial, but also into his resurrection. Now, in light of that knowledge, and now, of course, we're back to the topic of knowledge, what does the word "baptize" mean? It has both a literal meaning and a figurative meaning. We are interested in the figurative. Figuratively, the word baptize pictures the placing of a person into a new environment or a new position. Now, before salvation, the believer's old position was in Adam. In Adam, man is dead in his sins. Our new position is in Christ. In Christ, believers have been made alive. That's spiritually alive. Every believer in this age is in union with Christ. Now, here's the point. This is a union that can never be broken. Look at what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our sin, in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a reference to every believer in this age. Every believer in this age has been made alive in Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavens positionally speaking. But that positional identification indicates that this will be every believer's experience when they leave this life. And Paul alluded to this in Romans 7, where he tells us the reason why believers have been made alive, so that throughout all of eternity, God could demonstrate his greatness, the greatness of his grace toward us. Now, that's a reference to eternal security. Those who are in Christ are eternally secure. Philippians 3, Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven, where we'll live in resurrection bodies forever. What do we see here? We see that present position in Christ will never be broken. Now, that being the case, the phrase "in Christ" is not just a phrase written in a book that's become outdated, as some people say. There's power behind those words, "in Christ." It's the power of the mercy, the grace, and the love of God to conquer death and give us everlasting life. But there's so much more. The phrase "in Christ" has a connection to the peace of Christ, the love of Christ, the power of Christ, the life of Christ. The phrase "in Christ" means peace. Jesus said to his disciples on the night before the cross, "My peace I leave you, peace I give you. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus provided his disciples with an extremely valuable gift in an evil world, his peace. They would have peace with God because their sins were forgiven. Paul expressed that principle, Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." All believers in this age have peace with God. Now, but they would also have the peace of God through the Holy Spirit in the midst of troubled times. Now, how does this apply today? Every believer has the same peace made available to him. Now, following that thinking, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Now, that phrase, "let the peace of Christ rule," indicates that this peace should govern every aspect of our lives. How is this possible? The answer to that question takes us back to "in Christ," the phrase "in Christ." Because every believer today is in union with Jesus Christ, he or she has every aspect of God's grace available to him. That means there's nothing believers cannot do that lines up with God's will. Now, along with the peace of Christ, we have the love of Christ. Anyone who was in union with Christ, and that's every believer in this age, has been saved as a result of the love of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In Galatians 2, Paul tells us that this life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, in light of that, what can we conclude? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us," or motivates us, "having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now, note that phrase, "the love of Christ controls us." Now, that word for controls means to powerfully urge along a line of conduct. Now, this doesn't involve force. It speaks of a motivation to respond powerfully and emotionally in a certain way. The response is to no longer live for self, but for Christ. The power to do so is available through our union with Him. Along with the peace of Christ and the love of Christ, through our union with Christ, we have the power of Christ. Remember Paul's words with reference to Christ in Philippians 3? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Paul wanted to experience the power that raised Christ from the dead, and he did. He brought that out in the passage on thorn testing. Because of the revelations, Paul tells us, because of the revelations he received, in order to keep him from becoming arrogant, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, whatever that thorn consisted of, it made him weak. It was very painful. He went to God repeatedly and prayed for it to be removed. But then Paul recalled something. Something God told him previously. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, what does that mean? It means that when Paul was made weak, he was strong. That's one of those... Is it an oxymoron? Is that oxymoron? I'm sorry. No, what did you say? A paradox. Paradox, that's right. It's a paradox. It's one of those paradox. When I'm weak, I'm strong. It's one of those paradoxes. It doesn't make sense, but it's actually true. Paul remembered what God told him, and he applied it. When he was weak by the thorn, he was actually strong, because at that point God's power could work through him. And that led Paul to write in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We saw that power of Christ in Paul throughout Paul's ministry. We saw Paul resuscitate a young boy who fell out a third-story window listening to Paul's message late at night and was actually hit the ground and was dead. We saw Paul exorcise a demon from a slave girl. We saw Paul overcome all kinds of adversity that he faced during his ministry, and we have his letters. All of that proves that Paul experienced that power that raised Christ from the dead. How does that apply to us today? Well, every believer today has the total availability of God's power at their disposal through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Using it is a matter of tapping into it by being led by and walking by the Spirit. Finally, through our union with Christ, we have the life of Christ made manifest in our mortal flesh. Every believer today has the life of Christ at the moment he becomes saved. It's called eternal life. Jesus alluded to it when he said, I came that they might have life. But he didn't stop there. What did he say after that? He said, and they might have it abundantly. They might have it abundantly. But that's not the life we're referring to here. Recall what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4. When the Judaizers gave the Galatians a false gospel, the Galatians were thinking about turning to the law. They were already considering going to the law. In light of that, Paul wrote to them in Galatians 4, verse 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Note that phrase, Christ is formed in you. That refers to the character of Christ being formed in believers today, in this age. This is a special blessing that's available to believers only in this age. The character of Christ is being formed in us. So there's a difference between having eternal life, the life of Christ, and having the character of Christ formed in us. Eternal life we'll have forever throughout eternity, but this life of Christ being formed in us now, this character of Christ, we can have now in time to have impact in this world. To have Christ formed in believers means having the capacity to think with the mind of Christ. Now, this capacity empowers believers to walk as Christ walked. It's called Christ-likeness. Paul alluded to this in his letter to the Ephesians when he stated that one of the purposes of the gift of pastor-teacher was so that believers could attain to a measure of the stature which belonged to the fullness of Christ. Now, in light of that, the phrase, Christ formed in you, refers to becoming like Him in thought, word, and deed. The result appears in Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. As Christ is being formed in believers, certain qualities or virtues that belong to Christ can be seen in those believers by others. Now, in this particular passage, functioning in the ministry that Paul was given resulted in coming face to face with adverse conditions that Paul called being delivered over to death. Now, through those experiences, the life of Christ that was being manifested in him could be seen by others. In Ephesians 5, Paul commanded his readers to walk in love. When believers walk in love, they demonstrate the fact that the life of Christ has been manifested in their flesh. Now, these are just a few of the many benefits that come from our union with Christ. So, being in union with Christ has benefits, but not short-term benefits, benefits that last. And another one of those benefits has to do with relationships. The greatest benefit a believer will ever experience is his relationship with Jesus. The phrase in Christ has a connection to experiencing deep personal relationship with Jesus. Recall Paul's words, that I may know him, Paul said. Now, that's not a reference to knowing about Jesus. It's not like, well, I know the neighbor across the street, but I really don't associate with him in any way. Paul wasn't talking about reading a book about Jesus or knowing about him through word of mouth. He was talking about knowing Jesus by experience. He was talking about experiencing the things Jesus experienced, fellowshipping with his sufferings, in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And Paul did experience those things. It was these things that led to a deep personal relationship with Jesus. As we said in the past, as Saul of Tarsus, Paul had great human accomplishments in the field of Judaism. As a Jew, Paul was at the top of his game. He surpassed all other Jews. But because he came to know Christ, Paul said, I count it all as loss. And then he thought about it. He reconsidered the situation. And then he said, I count everything as dung when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This relationship, however, is made possible because of our union with Christ. Paul had that relationship. It was made possible because he was entered into union with Christ when he made the choice to believe. We can have that relationship, and some of us do. I would guess that all of us in this room have probably experienced this at one point. The phrase in Christ also carries the implication of unity. Every believer today is in union with Christ individually. But there's a collective implication here as well. And this is important. In fact, it comes up in another series that we're going to talk about. Unity, believers today make up the church with Christ as its head. Unity exists among members of the church. The basis for unity appears in Ephesians 4, where Paul states there is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. That word one, which appears seven times, implies unity. Now, all believers today are united through these seven ones, so to speak. But every member of the church today can enjoy the unity that they share with each other and prosper from it. How? By growing up spiritually to a mature man, to a mature woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is a benefit, a lasting benefit. The phrase in Christ is also connected to personal fulfillment. Personal fulfillment is a process of self-discovery and contentment with who a person is. And personal fulfillment's important because it's a direct guide to what really matters in life. Some people try to find it through health and exercise. Some try to find it by helping others. Other ways of finding personal fulfillment involve looking for the good, taking charge, visualizing success, positive thinking. Then there are those who try to find personal fulfillment through a frantic search for happiness. Solomon tried to find it through wisdom, pleasure, wealth, work, women. These things, however, and many other things that people try to find personal fulfillment, might provide some type of fulfillment for a short period of time. But in the end, most of these things leave a person alone, empty, and wanting. There's a desire in the hearts of men that was put there by God. It's a desire for eternal things. It can't be found in money, fame, success, or status. It can only be found one way, and that way is a person. The person is Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way." He meant that he is the only way to be saved. But we can apply that in other ways. We alluded to it last time. One surefire way to find personal fulfillment has the connection to contentment. The Apostle Paul gave us an example in his letter to the Philippians where he said, "I have learned to be content." Why are so many people today not content? Why are so many people today searching for fulfillment? Why do many people look for fulfillment outside of marriage? The whys could go on. But the answer is due to the fact that many people are not content with who they are or content with what they have. And this is the case because they have not learned. Contentment is a learned state of mind. Contentment's an attitude that the Holy Spirit builds into the soul as believers receive instruction in the Word. It's through instruction in the Word. Negative thoughts and desires are being factored out, while at the same time, an entirely new system of thinking is filling the soul. Remember what Paul wrote concerning Christ in Ephesians 1:22? "And he, God, put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And note that phrase, "the fullness of him who fills all in all." There's three points we're going to look at here. The first is the fullness of him. The church, or the body of Christ, is Christ's fullness. In other words, the church completes Christ. The next part of the phrase we're going to note appears in the words, "in all." That's a reference to the indwelling of Jesus Christ, which every believer receives at the moment of salvation. We are all indwelled by Christ right now. Third part of the phrase is "fills all." And this is the one we want to emphasize. Christ is not only in all, Christ also fills all. We have been dealing with the riches of Christ. But look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 8. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Put simply, the riches of Christ is the Word of God. Christ is both the living Word and the written Word. The Word of God is given by God in grace to members of Christ's church for a purpose. And the purpose has to do with the phrase, "fills all." As believers today receive instruction, they're being filled. We're being filled right now. We're being filled with his fullness. What is Christ's fullness? This is what we touched on in our last session. Christ's fullness includes the virtues, the qualities that make up the character of Christ. Remember what Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 12? "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another." These virtues are some of the virtues that make up the fullness of Christ. And Paul said in verse 14, "Beyond all these, put on love." Love is the fullness of Christ. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. It was the love of Christ that empowered him to take on the cross on behalf of mankind. The result is forgiveness of sins. Recall Paul's words to the Ephesians, put on the new self. As believers tap into the riches of Christ through instruction in the Word, they're receiving the fullness of Christ. Please go to Galatians 5. The fullness of Christ. Heart of gentleness, compassion, patience, kindness. The fruit of the Spirit falls under the category fullness of Christ. Look at Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit gives us a quick glimpse of the character of Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, believers put these on as they take in the Word of God. Please go to James chapter 1. I told you a story. I told this story a while ago. I was in a conference, and me and Kathy went to a conference in Texas. In fact, who was it who did that conference?
Charles Ryrie.
There was a man who attended that conference as well, and you can tell when you looked at this guy that he was with Christ. You can tell because there was just this look about him, this smile. He had this smile on your face. It was about as genuine a smile as I've ever seen. By the way he talked, he had gentleness written all over him. That's the fullness of Christ. That's an example. There are others as well. James wrote his letter to believing Jews who had been dispersed in an unbelieving world. Now, that being the case, they were going to encounter adversity. They were going to encounter what James called various trials and temptations. And he wanted them to have an understanding as to the source of temptation. And he told them it wasn't God. Now, I'm assuming he wrote that because some of them were probably saying, God is tempting us. But God doesn't tempt anyone. The source of temptation comes from within a person. God, on the other hand, is the source of everything that's good and perfect. And James expressed it. In James 1, look at verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, the point we want to bring out here is that every perfect gift that comes from God can be classified under the heading riches of Christ. As we tap into those riches through what we're doing right now, we're being filled. We're being filled with a measure of His fullness. Please go to 2 Peter 1. Here's a passage we've seen a number of times. Peter tells us that in this passage that believers have been given the power to live a life filled with spiritual vitality and godliness through the true knowledge of God. Now, living that life involves adding or supplying to our faith the seven virtues that Peter listed in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5. Now, for this reason, Peter writes, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, Note the seven virtues Peter listed here: moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and unconditional love. Now these seven fall under the category, the riches of Christ. As believers add them one at a time to their faith, they're being filled with the fullness of Christ. Now, what's the result of this? Look at verse 8. Peter tells us, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now pay special attention to this verse because it's the key to what I've been getting at. We noted a number of passages now. We saw the virtues Paul listed in Colossians 3, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, every good and perfect gift in James 1, and finally these seven virtues in 2 Peter 1. All of this falls into the category, the riches of Christ. Now, look at verse 8. What is Peter telling us? He's telling us that when those seven virtues are ours and are increasing, they will cause us to be useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're being filled with his fullness. And when a person filled with his fullness goes out into the public, they're probably going to see what I saw in this man at the conference. A certain thing, aspect of his personality that was given to him as he accepted the grace opportunity to grow in the Word of God. Recall Paul's words in Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In Ephesians 1, he says, the church is the fullness of him who fills all. As believers tap into those riches through instruction in his word, they're being filled. Now this fullness gives members of the church the power to reveal Christ in a dark world. And this ties directly in with our main subject, which involves treasure. That which members of Christ's church are being filled with is treasure. Now, what is treasure? It's the presence, power, agency, and riches of Christ. Through this treasure, the church or Christ's body manifests his glory in this world. But the foundation for it all appears in the phrase, in Christ. Our union with Christ is the basis for revealing his fullness. This is true and personal, lasting fulfillment. Some people might search for fulfillment in a man or in a woman, or, unfortunately today, in a member of the same sex. Some might search for fulfillment by changing their gender. Some might search for fulfillment in some of the ways we noted earlier. But they're not going to find fulfillment anywhere else but in Christ. Paul searched for it in Judaism. He thought that by persecuting Christians, he was serving God. Then he met Christ that day on the road to Damascus. From that day on, the words, "For me to live is Christ," were a working reality in Paul's life. How does this apply today? When we meet Christ for the first time, every want, every desire, every wish, everything we ever dreamed of will be fulfilled at that moment. But in the meantime, now, that inner emptiness can be filled by the wisdom and the knowledge which is hidden in Christ. Whatever the need, want, or desire, it can be filled in Christ. In our last session, we touched on the subject of fear. What's the key to overcoming fear? Faith. We live in a rapidly changing world, and not for the better. Our nation and our world today is saturated with sin. We live in Noah's day. We're living in Noah's day right now. We live in a day when evil has become good and good has become evil. And anybody who takes a stand on the good will pretty much is going to be attacked at some point. Last December, the House of Representatives voted to impeach a president who has done more good for this nation than any president in a long time. Religious freedom is being attacked throughout the world. A few weeks ago, I read an article about a pastor from the United Kingdom. He tweeted last summer that LGBTQ pride events are harmful to children and should not be supported by Christians. The article stated that he received death threats, cyberbullying, and calls for legal action against him. After severe censure and allegations of conduct violations, he resigned from his job. Recently, a California jury ordered a pro-life activist and his organization to pay $870,000 in punitive damages to Planned Parenthood after exposing their illegal sale of aborted baby parts nationwide. Now, these are just a small glimpse of what's going on throughout our world today. And you can bet that this is all connected to Satanism. I said it before, Satanism is widespread throughout our nation today. So, and this is connected. This abortion, this push to abort babies is connected to Satanism. Good has definitely become evil, and evil has become good. And this is the world our children have to grow up in. And this creates a certain amount of fear, but faith overcomes fear. The Holy Spirit instills faith in believers who come to know God. As Christians come to know God through the Scriptures, they're receiving faith. And faith in God leads to faithfulness to God. Faithfulness leads to perseverance in the face of adversity. And this is power, especially in the times we live in. But acquiring the quality of faithfulness is available only to those who are in Christ. Rest is another principle that has a connection to our union with Christ. A few months ago, we did a 5-part series on rest. It's a well-known fact that everybody needs rest. But as we said many times in the past, there's a war raging all around us. It's called spiritual war. We have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and Satan. Satan's created a world filled with unrest, and many people today have bought into it. Technology affords people to be in touch with each other constantly. Desire for money drives people to work endlessly. Psychological and emotional problems drive people to all kinds of addictions. All these things and more keep people, believers included, in a state of unrest. But God provides a place of rest for his people. And that place is inside the plan of God. In the world, a man's home is his place of rest. It's a place of comfort, place of security, away from the worries of the world. But for people who reside in the world, in whatever form, they never come home to that place of rest. That being the case, they never take advantage of the rest that's been made available to them. But how does that apply in the spiritual realm? Well, as we said earlier, believers are not citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. But God provides a rest for every believer today, right here, inside the plan of God. It's a place where we can receive instruction, grow spiritually, fellowship with the Lord, communicate with him through prayer and meditation, and find rest for our souls. Jesus stated it in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus spoke those words to an unbelieving Israel. The yoke he referred to had to do with leading the life of faith as opposed to works. Many Jews never took up that yoke. As a result, they ended up like the original Exodus generation. The original Exodus generation never entered into God's rest, the rest God designed for them. Instead, most of them died in the wilderness. For the Jews of the first century who refused to accept Christ, they rejected him over and over and over, and then they plotted to kill him. Many of them died at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. The rest were scattered throughout the world. But how does this apply today? When believers take the opportunity to learn from Jesus and walk by faith in his word. They establish the potential to enter into a rest now in time, no matter what circumstances dictate. On the other hand, there is what Pastor Chuck Smith calls the yo-yo Christian, who is up one day, down the next, lives in a lifestyle of sin. This type of Christian never acquires the capacity to rest. He's in Christ, but he never taps into that hidden treasure in Christ. Earlier we discussed the subject of relationships. Every Christian today has a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But God wants to have more than just a surface relationship with his children. God wants to have a deep personal relationship with us. Jesus alluded to this in his intercessory prayer in John 17. In verse 3, he said, "That they may know you, and only the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." By know, he's talking about knowing personally by the word know. In verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." In verse 23, he said, "I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Those verses imply more than just a surface relationship. One way to establish such a relationship with the Lord is through prayer. No one knew the importance of prayer more than Jesus. The Bible brings this out. Jesus spent a lot of time alone in prayer with the Father. In Matthew 14:23, we're told that Jesus went up to the mountain by himself to pray. In Mark 1, verse 35, it says, Jesus got up early in the morning and went to a secluded place to pray. In Mark 6, verse 46, Jesus sent his disciples to the other side of Bethsaida in a boat and went to the mountain to pray. In Luke 5:16, he would go away into the wilderness to pray. In Luke 6:12, he went to the mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer. In Luke 9:28, he took Peter, James, and John to the mountain to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed intensely and encouraged Peter, James, and John to stay awake and pray as well. These are just some examples. But the point here is Jesus had a perfect relationship with the Father. What does that say about prayer? Prayer is a powerful tool for many reasons. But one involves the fact that prayer brings Christians closer to God. Therefore, Paul tells us to pray continuously, to pray without ceasing. In Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. In Philippians 4, we're told to stop being anxious, but instead pray with thanksgiving. These are just some of the verses that touch on the subject of prayer. But the question that emerges is, why is prayer emphasized so often in the Bible? Well, there's a number of reasons why, but one involves the fact that prayer brings us closer to God. And we need to be close to God now more than any other time. In order to have that personal relationship with someone, you got to spend time with them. Stands to reason that if Christians want to have a personal relationship with the Lord, they have to spend time with him as well. And one way to do that is through prayer. And while praying, be alert and attentive to what God might reveal to those who pray. But getting back to our original point, prayer is another one of the many benefits that are available to those who are in Christ. The opportunity to go and speak to the God of the universe. And that's a lasting benefit. Another benefit has to do with the virtue of love. Being placed in union with Jesus Christ establishes the potential to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, Christians can make claims to love, and I've heard some of them who do. But the true test of the capacity of love is not in words. It's not in, "Oh, I love you." Those who claim to love in words only are like the seed who fell on rocky ground. The downward growth of the roots was hindered by the hard stone. Unable to derive nourishment from the soil, the plant withered away. This is the believer who makes claims to love only. He's not rooted and grounded, therefore he has no capacity. On the other hand, the capacity to love has lasting benefits. Jesus said to his disciples on the night before the cross, by this, by what? By the ability to love one another as Christ loved, all men would know that they were his disciples. And that same principle applies to Christians today. The capacity to love indicates who Christians are in Christ. Now that capacity establishes the potential to reveal Christ in a lost and dying world. Therefore, to love Christ as Christ, to love as Christ loved, is another of the many treasures that comes from the wisdom and knowledge which is hidden in him. By tapping into this treasure, believers are being filled with the unfathomable riches of Christ. Distributing these riches depends on how we walk. This is what every Christian needs to not only know, but also to act on. As we said early on in the session, what a person doesn't know can hurt him. The parable of the minas brings this out. Before going out to a distant country to receive a kingdom, a nobleman gave one mina to each of 10 slaves. Their task was to invest the mina so that when the nobleman returned, he would have an investment on his mina. One invested his mina and had a return of tenfold. A second slave invested his mina, had a return of fivefold. There was one slave, however, who didn't invest the mina. Instead, he hid it. So when the nobleman returned, what the slave had was given away and taken away from him and given to another. Now, that's analogous to the believer today who fails to tap into the treasure that's been made available to him. By failing to tap into it, he didn't have the ability to distribute it. Now, in light of that, Jesus tells us in John 13:17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Want to be blessed? Tap into that treasure and distribute it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church, the body of Christ, the royal family, to share in your word. Thank you for the words that you made available to us, for the many blessings, the countless blessings you make available to us. Thank you for your amazing grace. You are the great and awesome God of mercy and grace. We thank you for the privilege to be recipients of your grace. We thank you for the greatest manifestation of grace, your grace which you presented to us in your Son, who died and rose again on our behalf. And we thank you for the privilege, Father, and the ability to learn and understand your word through your Spirit who indwells us, who makes us strong. We pray, Father, empower us to be filled to the full with the riches that are in Christ and distribute those riches to others as we walk in this world. For their benefit and for your glory, we ask it in his name. Amen.